Turn our attention again to the Word, and our sermon text this morning is Matthew 26, verses 57 to 68, as we continue working through the Passion Week of our Lord, finishing out Matthew's Gospel. The Scripture is printed in your bulletin, if you want to follow along there on page 2. As we read God's Word, remember that it is the inerrant and infallible, authoritative and sufficient Word of God given to us for our good. Let's give attention to it now. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we come now to consider the hour of your trial, we ask that you would help us to see the deep injustice that was done, to see the weight of the burden that you carried, to honor your Father, to accomplish his will, and to redeem your people, to be the great shepherd, the great husband of your dear wife. We pray that as we consider these words, our love for you would grow so that there would be no love greater than our love for you ever, and that you would shape us to be more faithful as your beloved bride. We pray this in your name. Amen. One of the things we're reading through the book of Genesis just chapter by chapter or half chapter by half chapter sometimes. And one of the things that often happens is the Lord, just in his providence, will kind of align things. And as we're preparing to read about the trial of Christ and to consider what's happening in these verses, isn't it interesting that we also read about the mistreatment of Joseph this morning? And how witnesses were called against him. The wife, she gives a false testimony. Her husband responds with a knee-jerk reaction, as most of us would. He just gets angry, and all of a sudden your ears become closed to the truth. You just want to carry out a vendetta. And I think one of the reasons that, obviously, this is so pertinent to us because we're observing the life of our Christ and what he endured that led him to the cross where he paid the penalty for our sins. But as we look on this scene, we're also shown kind of a mirror image of how we can tend to be as people. As I was thinking about this passage, I was reminded of a story that came about in the late 90s, the late 20th century as it were. There was a young woman by the name of Tawana Brawley. She was 15 years old, and she came forward alleging that four Duke lacrosse players had raped her. Now, she was 15. She was a young black woman, and these were four young white men. And so what happened when that allegation broke is that in our nation, immediately, some people began to align themselves with Tawana Brawley, saying, this definitely happened, and we demand justice. And there were others who said, absolutely not, this is completely fallacious, and we align ourselves with these four lacrosse players. And a lot of that was racially driven. And we were driven to side with one or the other. And the error that was made is that very few were actually saying, actually, what we need to do is we need to wait. And we need to investigate. And we need to get to the bottom of what actually happened so that justice can will out. We sense this desire, I think, to carry out a vendetta rather than justice, especially when this happens in our own homes. And maybe one child does something against another child, and you have those children who are coming hour by hour alleging that they are the victim of some kind of abuse at the hands of their sibling. And your temperature can rise, your neck can turn red, and you're saying, where is he? I'm going to mete out justice right now. And you never hear the other side of it. And the reason that this is important for us to consider is that the halls of the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be the halls of justice. The Church of Jesus Christ is the institution that ought to teach the world how to do justice. We have our own courts. We have our elders who serve as a court of Jesus Christ. And you ought to have the confidence that when you come to the elders of the church, that these are men who are not going to react with a knee jerk. They're going to listen to both parties and compare your testimony to what the scriptures say and come down with God's judgment, not their own. We also ought to have that expectation in our civil courts, in our federal courts, that they do justice according to the Word of God. One of the issues is that the church has become largely silent. One of the issues that we have today is many churches have given in to the woke pressure, not to do justice, but to exercise empathy. We need to put ourselves in everybody else's shoes and suffer with them. No, we are to do justice. When bias creeps into your judgment and you say, oh, well, she's black, I'm against her, or they're white, I'm for them. When that kind of bias creeps into your justice, you serve Satan, not Christ, because you are serving falsehood, not truth. And what we learn from this passage is that when we look to Christ, He is serving a special function. As the Lamb of God, He was led away, accused, examined, and condemned to die by the high priest of all people. In preparation to serve as God's sacrifice for His people. Now remember where we are. Jesus has predicted His own death. And the way that He prepared for His own death is that He went into the Garden of Gethsemane rather than engaging in some sort of self-pity, woe is me, how terrible is my life that I was appointed to bear the burdens of these people. He went into the garden, He got on His knees, and He sought His Father's help and received it. And when He got up from that garden, He went forth in confidence to do what God had called Him to do. He faced the betrayal of His dearest friends. One of His dearest friends accepted a bribe to betray Him. And despite all of their declarations of loyalty to Jesus, when the kitchen got hot, all of these cooks left. And so in this scene, we finally have this moment of Christ by himself. He doesn't have an Aaron. He doesn't have a Hur to hold up his arms. He doesn't have someone to come alongside and say, "You can do this, you can do this, you can do this." He is sustained moment by moment by the Holy Spirit and knowing that he's doing the will of his Father. And here in this scene, he's dragged before the Sanhedrin. And what we know is that he enters into this room and the verdict has already been written on the paper before the judge takes his seat. These men had paid Judas to betray him, and now they searched for men to offer false testimony against him. Think about this. At any moment, dozens of people could have entered into that room and said, "You guys have it all wrong." No one came. Where were all the righteous people? Where were all the people that loved truth? Silent. One man, perhaps his dearest friend, Peter, was looking on from a distance so he might see the end. The end of what? The fix was in. The verdict was written down. And here, Jesus sat before the servants of Satan who believed his life was in their hands. And what we notice is that the central figure in these verses is a man by the name of Caiaphas, Israel's high priest, presiding over the trial. He examined Jesus and urged the judgment of death based on blasphemy. Let's take this in just a few points here. First of all, the lamb was led away, or the lamb was detained, as it were. He was led away, verses 57 to 58. Judas has betrayed him. The men have entered into the garden. They came, remember, with their clubs. They're ready to exercise their power. They're going to take him no matter what. There's no resistance that can be met. And so they seize Jesus. He reaches out his hands. He gives himself to them. And they lead him away as a lamb to the slaughter. And they take him to the house of a man by the name of Caiaphas, according to verse 57. Now, just to remind you of a few things. In the life of Israel, you remember that the high priest plays a very important role. When you read through those passages in Exodus and Leviticus, and there's this description of a man who's clothed in a white robe, and he has this glittering hat or turban upon his head, and he's suited with an outfit that has gems on the front, and the names of every tribe of Israel was engraved on those names. And this was a man who was especially set apart because not only did he have to be of the tribe of Levi, he also had to be one of Aaron's descendants. So to be the high priest was an especially restricted office. It was an office of privilege. In their day, it was also an office of political privilege, because this was an appointed office. Caiaphas had been appointed to this role by the political powers. So where was his loyalty, do you think? Was he a biased man or an unbiased man? He was garbed in special vestments, marking him out as a leader of Israel's worship. And he alone, the high priest, of all the priesthood, he was the only one who was allowed to go into the very innermost part of the temple. And when he did that, he was the one who represented atonement with God. He prays for the people and seeks their forgiveness before the Lord. In this passage, it is Caiaphas, the high priest, who is presiding over the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was just a meeting of the elders of the people and the elders of the priesthood. And also with them were men called scribes. Remember that those scribes were there to ensure that the letter of the law was followed. If they needed to appeal to some decision, what's the interpretation of Deuteronomy 32:1? Those scribes would say, well, this is it historically. The high priest especially performed the ritual purification of the temple on the Day of Atonement, when he would purge Israel from their sins, according to Leviticus 16. Caiaphas, whose name is similar to Peter's, Cephas, was appointed by a man by the name of Valerius Gratus, who was the official before Pilate. And his interest, think of this, his interest in this moment is making sure that Israel doesn't become the squeaky wheel that requires the state's intervention. He wants to keep things quiet and under control. He doesn't want to lose his position of power and influence. According to John chapter 11, verse 45, Caiaphas functioned only as though his power was derived from the governor. Let me have you turn over there just for a second. John chapter 11. Beginning in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, that is Christ, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Lazarus had been raised from the dead, by the way. This is what they're tattling on. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, that's the Sanhedrin, and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." See, they already see Jesus as their scapegoat, their offering to the state so that they may go on worshiping in peace, as it were. So you imagine, if you were in Jesus' place, just as a thinking of yourself as a man, you would be led to Caiaphas' home, and as you're going there, your heart should fill with hope, because you think, I want to stand before the man that God has chosen to intercede for his people. Ordinarily, this is a special privilege to get to be in the home of the high priest at this late hour. You finally would think, finally, somebody who cares about justice is going to make sure that it's done. He's going to preside over my trial. I'm getting the best possible judge. And in this moment, the place that should have been a light in the darkness is the black hole. Jesus is approaching men who have exchanged a love of truth for a love of power. They love power. And so they won't do justice. And as we look back at Matthew chapter 26, we notice that his own friend Peter, verse 58, is following him at a distance. Matthew Henry notes about Peter that he attended as an idle spectator rather than as a disciple, a person concerned. And he went, why? To see the end. And so he stands outside of Caiaphas' home. He's there just sort of blending in and milling about with all of the other people, maybe some of them who had clubs. Can you imagine if Peter maybe had actually taken one of those for himself just to blend in a little bit more so he didn't have to be noticed? and he wants to see the end. I think about this as when I used to watch sports, there were times where my team was getting absolutely trounced. And I had that inner wrestling. I don't want to keep watching this football game or baseball game. I don't want to see my team get blown out. But then on the other hand, you're thinking, but what kind of fan am I if I turn it off when we're losing by 3 touchdowns? That's kind of the way that Peter goes to the trial of Christ. He just wants to see the end. The end of what? The end of these 3 years. The end of me devoting my life to this man. The end of me leaving my vocation, leaving my family behind at times to go on mission with this guy. The end of everything that he has said. The end of the kingdom of God. I just want to see the end. I want to see how it winds up. Maybe he's thinking, I want to be able to tell my kids how Jesus was the last one and he went down in a blaze of glory. Or maybe he's like that mother and father who are just saying, come on, God, just say you're sorry. Get out of it. Jesus goes to the home where he ought to have found justice, who ought to have been accompanied by those who loved justice, who loved righteousness, who would stand behind him. Instead, he goes alone. And we find him there. He's not only the lamb who is led away, he's the lamb who is accused in verses 59 to 61. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. Isn't that just like us? How many times do we find ourselves in our hearts perverting justice? We've already decided what the outcome ought to be before we consider all the facts. And here, this is a court. They're not concerned with justice. This place that should have been a place of light had become a place of darkness. The very place where one falsely accused ought to find hope was instead in league with death. Now, think about that moment where Potiphar receives this accusation from his wife, and she comes into him and she says, Joseph attacked me and he tried to rape me. Look, here's his shirt. Potiphar had an opportunity. He had an opportunity to say, hold up, wife. We're going to get to the bottom of this. I want to make sure that your perspective on things is right. Instead, seems to have been the kind of husband says, here we go again. I guess we just need to get to the bottom of this. Whatever you say, wife, is what we'll do. And here, surely some of the men, don't you think in this group at this moment, some of them had at least a little bit of pang of conscience saying, this ain't right. Don't you think at least one of them said, wait a second, guys, we're asking men to come and lie? Is that what the Sanhedrin has become? The high court of our land has become the hotbed of falsehood? Don't you think there was at least one man who had that inkling of conscience and said nothing? He just went along with the crowd. The very place where one falsely accused ought to find hope was instead in league with death, and this too fulfills the scriptures. Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they have pierced my hands and feet. Psalm 35, verse 15. But at my stumbling they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me, wretches whom I did not know, tore at me without ceasing. They sought false testimony. You see what they're doing? They're trying to hide. They're trying to hide their falsehood under the practices of righteousness. They're trying to fulfill like the letter of the law. We followed jurisprudence here. We did what the scriptures require us to do. So in Deuteronomy 19, we read, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And this is especially true in cases requiring the death penalty. And Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So you see what they're trying to do. They're clothing their falsehood in falsehood. They want to be able to parade Jesus out and look like they have done righteousness. And so they're consistent in all that they do. All they are whitewashed tombs. They care about righteousness on the outside. As far as anybody looking in is concerned, we do right. Our home is a Christian home. But when you get in there, there's no love of truth. There's no family altar. That's all these men are. So twisted are they that they welcome twisted scripture as these men twist it to their own purposes. What did you hear him say? I heard him say, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Is that what Jesus said? No. They're reflecting on the first time that Jesus cleansed the temple in John chapter 2 when the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, he's not referring to the physical temple. What's he referring to? His own body. But the witnesses twisted Jesus' words in order to condemn him, and everyone is going along with the charade. Thirdly, we notice the lamb examined in verses 62 to 64. Notice that the high priest is amazed. 62. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? Again, put yourself in Jesus' position. And some of you have been there. You've had a sibling or a co-worker or somebody has come along and said, you'll never believe what this guy did. And the boss says, well, try it. You'll never believe it. And they spread some kind of rumor about you or some kind of false accusation. And the boss calls you in or the parent calls you in and they say, all right, here's the accusation. What's going on? How many of you say nothing? You're like, your response is, that's absolutely false. Look, I can show you my calendar. I can show you what the work I did last week. I can prove that my worth as an employee. Jesus said nothing. Is he stumbling over his words? Has he entered into a moment of weakness? I mean, this man who is both truly human and truly God, who is invested with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, why doesn't he defend himself? Two reasons. Jesus knew his sacrifice. According to Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You see, Jesus was, he understood his place. He understood the purpose of his life. He's not giving up. He's not becoming a victim, and we're not to pity him as a victim. Instead, we see him as the Lamb who is giving up his life willingly. You see, salvation, becoming a Christian is not, oh, I feel so sorry for Jesus. He gives himself away. And Peter reminds us also that he was enabled to remain silent because he knew who his sovereign was. According to 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He trusted God. When pressed, Jesus served truth. The high priest put him under oath, "I adjure you to tell the truth." He could have foregone all this hassle. This could have come to an easy end. "You know what, guys, you're right. I'm sorry." You can hear the mother or father who tells a child, just say you're sorry and let's go, let's get on with it. But once you do that, you align yourself with falsehood and you teach your children to do the same, not truth. You align yourself with expediency, not justice. Instead, Jesus owned the accusation. "It is as you say." And he pronounces to them that they themselves would witness his coming in judgment against Israel. Fourthly, notice the Lamb condemned in verses 65 to 68. "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.'" A judgment of blasphemy required execution. It is a capital crime under God's law, according to Leviticus 24. "And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death.'" Jesus is accused of blasphemy here, of taking the name upon himself, of associating himself with the Most High God, of the one who is endowed with all power from on high. And they accuse him of blasphemy. And what is the reaction? Shame and humiliation. And think about this. As a child of God, one of the things that you treasure is God's benediction, where we say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord turn His face upon you." Turn His face upon you. You long for the gaze of God because you long to live in His blessed presence. And one of our longings for going to heaven is finally we will see the face of Christ. We'll see the one who offered himself for us. But it was that same face that stirred the hatred and animosity of his accusers. What did they do? Pulled his beard out. They spit upon him. As one commentator notes, it is an expression of the greatest contempt and indignation possible, looking upon him as more despicable than the very ground they spit upon. Let me give you just a couple of applications here as we think about all of this. First, you and I should learn about the injustice that's hidden in our own heart. As God's people, in our homes, in our communities, we are to be the stewards of justice. And when the politicians and the newspaper headlines are calling out for us to reach a conclusion before we have examined all the evidence, there is a significant temptation within us just to get on board. You don't want to go against all of your friends in the office place. You don't want to be against your family members who say, "This is the opinion that you must have." We want to be on the right side of history. But the Scriptures don't call us to be on the right side of history. The Scriptures call us to do justice, to examine the facts, to look to God's Word, to draw a conclusion based on the truth. And we sin grievously against God, and we join with all of these men who so unjustly treated Christ when we refuse to side with truth. Secondly, we learn to endure injustice, remembering that Christ endured it first and worst. Listen, you will be falsely accused. And there will be times where some of the people that you trust the most will treat you the worst. And there will be times where your name is slandered, sometimes privately, sometimes publicly. You'll never believe what he did or she did. And you want to be vindicated immediately. But then you look to Christ. And Peter did. Later on, he wrote, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle," listen to this, "but also to the unjust." One more time. "Servants, slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." You remember the words of Christ ringing in the ear, "If you love those who love you, what good is it to you? Aren't you just like the Pharisees?" How do we do that? Peter continues, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." When you are unjustly accused, how do you respond? Or when you see someone unjustly accused, how do you counsel them? My dear friend, trust in God. Remember your Savior. Stand on the side of truth. Be patient. Wait for His redemption. Wait for His vindication. He will sustain you. He sustained His Son. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, as we consider these things, we see, Lord, our own hearts exposed, our own inclination to be unjust. We are hasty in making decisions. We are not good stewards of justice. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us and help us to repent, to be patient, to endure wrongdoing and injustice like our Savior did. We ask in His name. Amen.